Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5. Now Daniel is divided roughly into two parts. The first half of the book, that is chapters 1 through 6, are historical, and the second half is prophetic and apocalyptic. It uses imagery and symbolism to convey its point. We are, of course, in the first half, and both halves have as one of their major themes the fact that it is God who rules over all the nations, that kings, emperors, rulers, and governments, and even nations are under his command. He raises up rulers, he puts them down. He is the one who raises up great empires and also puts them down. And at the end, his rule is the only everlasting and eternal rule. And eventually, when this age comes to an end, the kingdom of God, the reign of God, will continue forever. So Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. In the same hour the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosed, and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live for ever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple, and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O King, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of all the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was likewise with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. And this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now, we've all heard the idiom about the writing being on the wall. You hear about some company that is on the verge of bankruptcy, the writing's on the wall. A politician whose career is about to come to a sticky end, the writing's on the wall for him. And of course, this is where that language comes from. The writing on the wall for Belshazzar. We have here a foolish king, a sacrilegious feast, a sudden interruption, a wise queen, and a prophet of God. Now, you'll also notice there has been a time skip from Daniel chapter 4 to Daniel chapter 5. The first four chapters of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And hale and hearty he is even at the end of chapter 4. But here, suddenly, somebody else is in charge. Belshazzar. But what's he in charge of? For some time, there were those who said, well, we know who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, and we do. That man, and he's mentioned in Chronicles, was Evil-Merodach. Marduk. And he was succeeded by a man called Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. So what's going on here? Well, there was a period when people said simply, well, Belshazzar is fiction. The writer of Daniel doesn't really know what happened at the end of the Babylonian Empire. But then excavations discovered references to one whose name would indeed go into Hebrew as Belshazzar. And he was the son of Nabonidus, the king's son. And he served as co-regent under Nabonidus. Nabonidus didn't spend very much time in Babylon. He preferred to be in other parts of the empire. And he left his son in charge in the city. Now, we are here at the very end of the Babylonian Empire, or what historians refer to as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This party that we have at the beginning of the chapter, we discover by the end of the chapter, is in the face of an enemy attack, that the Medo-Persian Empire is on the verge of taking Babylon. That Nabonidus is out in the field commanding the armies, and he has entrusted the security of the city to his son, who is co-regent, essentially a junior king under his father. It was quite a common practice that the man who was going to succeed to the throne would be basically put in a position where he was junior king under his father or under his predecessor, if it was a case where the old king had no son and was appointing a man to be his successor. And that's what's going on here. That is why, of course, Belshazzar says that whoever answers and interprets the words written will be the third in the kingdom. Because he can't put a man any higher than the third, because he is only the second. That's probably what's going on there. You'll also notice that the queen is probably not the wife of Belshazzar, but the mother of Belshazzar. Certainly the way she speaks to him, it sounds very much like his mother telling him that he's a foolish boy who has forgotten every lesson he has ever learned. So why is it that Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as Belshazzar's father? Well, it's very simply because in the language that we're looking at, that's how you refer to an ancestor. That the Jews would refer to our father Abraham. Not meaning, of course, that they were Abraham's immediate sons, but Abraham was their ancestor. Hebrew has no expression for grandfather or great-grandfather or even ancestor in that sense. It's all father. And what it means depends, like so much in language, on the context. So much for background and a bit of interpretation gets stuck into the text here. We begin with a party. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. Here is a man who is throwing a party in a city where the enemy are outside the walls. No doubt part of his thought here was, this is great Babylon. We have these great big walls. We have the defense of the river Euphrates. No one's getting in here in years without anybody noticing. And so we've got plenty of supplies. Father's out in the field with his armies. We'll be fine. And whatever doubts and fears Belshazzar has, well, that's what the wine is for. That helps to deal with these uncertainties, get a bit of Dutch courage in him and the other commanders. That seems to be what's going on here. There's a certain bravado and a certain let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or in his case, of course, tonight, but he didn't know that. And as they are drinking, he, obviously in his cups, he gives command, let's bring out the vessels from the Hebrew temple, from the Jewish temple. We read in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, Nebuchadnezzar's hand that is, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. And so bring out these vessels that we may drink wine from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, the idols that they worshipped. Now, of course, the ancient pagans were not stupid. They didn't believe that a bronze statue was really a god. They believed that it was a portal between them and the god behind it. So why is it that the scriptures refer to them as worshipping the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone? Well, the answer is very simple. There is nothing behind the image. Prayer to these images of these false gods terminates with the image, because there's nothing else there. An idol, says the scripture, is nothing. It's the fundamental point that these false gods are false. There is no Baal, there is no Marduk, there is no Nabu, and so on and so forth. None of these gods of Babylon exists. There's just the images. And so all of this praise is being wasted on nothing more or less than the works of man. And here they are, they're using things that were made for the praise and glory of God, and they're using them to the praise and glory of nothings. Nothings that man has created. But God is not mocked. And that very moment, that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster wall, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. This ghastly vision of something that is inexplicable happening. And the king's response, our translation tones it down a bit. Literally what it states is that the king soiled himself, that he lost control of his bodily functions. The joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. And the language, the joints of his hips were loosened, really the force here is more than just that he became weak at the knees. It is that he soiled himself and his knees knocked together, and he suddenly not only sobered up, but he's made a mess. He is utterly and completely terrified that this is something that completely overwhelms him. And it is in a panic that he cried aloud, he screamed out to bring the astrologers, the Chaldeans and the soothsayers, these people who practiced pagan, quote-unquote, wisdom. The astrologers, the people who observe the movements of the stars and claim to be able, by these things, to interpret events. The Chaldeans, they were those who were learned in the magical books of Babylon. And the soothsayers, those who claim to have some connection with the spirit world. And he gives them this great promise. Now this, of course, is not the first time that we have such a court contest here in Daniel. There's one in Daniel chapter 2. There's one in Daniel chapter 4. Both with Nebuchadnezzar, and again he calls on his wise men. And the wise men are given this great offer that whoever can interpret it, and we shouldn't perhaps take his words quite as seriously as that this will then be confirmed. This is a man in an absolute state of panic. The realization, suddenly, that there are forces in the world that he cannot comprehend and that he cannot control. One of the great lies that people believe is that we can control the world. Great men, of course, people in positions of power, are particularly prone to think this, that they can control the world. But it's something that people much lower down also fall into the trap of thinking. It's why people went in time past and go today to astrologers, in the hope that the astrologer can help them to see what the future brings. It's why you'll find these mind, body, spirit sections in bookshops that are stuffed full of arrant nonsense. It's why people have made fortunes selling such rubbish as the book The Secret, which basically says if you just align yourself with the vibrations of the universe, whatever that means, you will be rich. And I tell you something, you know, the secret basically is that people will buy any old nonsense as long as you pitch it to them in the right way. And that's how people who write such books anyway get rich. It's a scam. But people are attracted to these things because somehow we can control the world. It's why people are attracted to certain types of conspiracy theories that say the reality of the world is it's controlled by this small group of people. And if we can just deal with these people, then all will be wonderful. Well, the world doesn't quite work like that. But people want to have some kind of control, or even some kind of secret knowledge that gives them this idea, oh well, I understand it, therefore I have some kind of power. Knowledge is power, they say. And yet all the king's wise men could not understand. They couldn't even read the inscription. And he was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. His lords were astonished. And then comes the Queen Mother. What a good thing it is for a man to have a wise mother, even if he is a very foolish man. And she comes before him. Again, you read this, it doesn't make very much sense in terms of being his wife, but when you understand this is his mother, perfect sense. And she comes and reminds her son about a man who has been forgotten. A man who, his ancestor, his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar. And whether this is in terms of lineal descent, and if it is, then it's to do with her ancestry, because we know that Nabonidus was not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. We don't know whether his wife was or not, or whether it's to do with the fact that there is a succession here, and so the past kings become the ancestors officially of the present king. But either way, there is this language. Nebuchadnezzar is a respected figure. And Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians and astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers. And so let Daniel be called. And Belshazzar does perhaps the only sensible thing he has done that entire night, and probably for quite some time in his life. He listens to his mother and summons Daniel. And his address to Daniel is a little bit disrespectful. Are you that Daniel? Are you the man that my mother's been talking about? He probably didn't look like very much. He would have been shunted off to some small office somewhere, some part of the civil service where people thought, well, he's not going to get in too much trouble. We do need to give him a half-decent job. A couple of generations have gone by, after all. He's getting on now, Daniel. An old man who saw Nebuchadnezzar die, and now evil Merodach has died and he's on the verge of the end of empire. And Belshazzar is, I hear that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas now. And he gives his offer, and Daniel's response is, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king. He's not being disrespectful here, really. He's saying, I'm not going to answer this because you're the king, or because you're going to reward me. I'm going to answer this because I'm going to answer this. I will make known to him the interpretation. And he begins by reminding Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the great conqueror. He was a man who had glory and majesty and honour. But why did he have it? Verse 18, God, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honour. If we see a person in a position of rulership, if we see a mighty empire, a mighty nation, the conclusion is not, this is an empire that has made itself strong, but ultimately this is an empire that God has made strong. This is part of God's plan in the world. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a good empire. Many empires have been, as Augustine, the great early church writer, put it, nothing more than great robberies. But it is God who raises up nations and brings them down again. It's God who exalted Nebuchadnezzar and gave him the kingdom and majesty, glory and honour. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar himself. And yet, Daniel chapter 4 tells us how he exalted himself and how God put him down. That he lost his reason and ran out and lived for a while like a wild animal. Till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Belshazzar is not humble. Belshazzar is proud. Belshazzar is drinking from sacred vessels, which is blasphemy, which is sacrilege. Now we of course, we are Protestants. Our understanding of sacredness is different. We understand that in the Old Testament and New Testament, there is a difference. The temple in the New Testament is, as the apostles tell us, it is the church. We are being builded together as a house for God in the Spirit. That it's not a matter of buildings being in and of themselves sacred. And there was, in fact, in the Old Testament, one sacred building, and that was it. It's a matter, rather, of the people of God being sacred. But also that, again, there are no sacred vessels in this sense today. Yes, we do have the vessels that are used at communion services, and yet, if you have a communion service using ordinary kitchenware, when the people of God gather together, then that's perfectly fine. But the Lord's Supper itself is a sacred thing. Baptism is a sacred thing. These are sacred ordinances God has given. And God again has commanded his people to pray. Now, what that means is that the nation, the state, cannot command, for example, the people of God to give a blessing on that which God has not pronounced blessed. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, got into some trouble in Geneva when he declared that he would not admit to communion certain people who were members of the town council, the city council, because they were living in sin. They were wicked men whose behaviour gave him no reason to think that they were Christians. And yet they wanted to be admitted to communion. And he rebuffed them. He said it would be wrong to give communion to these people. In the 18th century, early 19th century in Britain, there were things called the Test Acts. And there was a law in this country, in England, that said that for certain offices, for example, to be the mayor of a corporation, so to be the mayor of Hanley, for example, you had to take communion in the Church of England. Now, if you were not an Anglican, that caused a problem. But it was making this communion in the Church of England something that was a matter of office. And you have people who didn't believe a word of the law of the Apostles' Creed, who didn't believe a word of Scripture, who would take communion in order to be mayors. Now that is sacrilege. That is abusing holy things and making them something common. If the government says, for example, that the church cannot exercise discipline on its members. That if somebody is a church member, then they become the church member, they cannot, for any reason, be excluded from membership, even if they are living in flagrant sin. And that was basically what you had with Calvin in the 16th century. That is commanding sacrilege, saying that the holy ordinances that God has given are to be dispensed not at the behest of God, not at the sanctified discretion of the church acting on scripture, but at the behest of the state. That is sacrilege. And so here we have sacrilege again. If the state were to say that the church must offer, to give a concrete example, to say churches all must permit so-called same-sex marriage, it is not in the government's purview to say that. The government has no right to say that. It is God who determines what his people will bless. It is not a matter for the state to determine that. That is sacrilege. And we have here this sacrilege, taking the vessels of his house and using them in this party, not only that, but to praise, drink toasts, etc., to the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But more than that, there is the folly of idolatry. Because idolatry means respecting these things, these non-entities, these things that have no being, while ignoring the one God who does exist, the God who has a being. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 44 from verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to me. Do not fear, do not be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mould an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. These gods can do nothing. They have to be lifted up and carried around. But the thing about an idol is convenient. It is a god that is safe. It's a god that can be controlled because it doesn't exist. Idols have that attraction to them. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. What folly then to worship these gods that don't exist and not to worship the God who does exist. And that is the depth of his foolishness, the folly of idolatry. And so God has sent him a message. Mene, mene, tekel upashin. Now, you read this and you see the interpretation. The interpretation is mene, tekel, peres. Why the difference? Well, the u is simply the Aramaic and. So it's mene, mene, tekel, and parshin. And one is plural, the other is singular. But the meaning is the same. Mene, mene, tekel, upashin. People have said all kinds of things about what these words are, but I think basically Daniel's interpretation is what these words mean. Mene, weighed. In the ancient world, at the time this was written, they're still looking very much about a matter of you're trading by weight. Weight of material and weight of payment. You are weighed in the balances. If you had, someone said, well, I have a shekel of gold to pay for this, and a shekel's quite a lot. And you said, well, can you prove it? And they bring the piece of gold, and you'd have a shekel weight, that this is a shekel. Put the shekel on one side, piece of gold on the other, and the shekel weight goes down. Weighed in the balances and found wanting. Whatever that is, it's not a shekel of gold. And so it is with Belshazzar. He has been weighed in the balances. God weighs the nations in the balances. And he has been found wanting. Instead of being 24 carat gold, it's simply plated. And so he is found wanting. God has numbered your kingdom, first of all, mene, numbered. There is a number that is set, tekel, weighed, peres, divided. Numbered, weighed and divided. God sets a number, a limit, that is, to the span, the length of any nation. God weighs men, even the rulers, who see themselves as answerable to none but themselves. And God passes judgment. And there is, of course, a bit of a pun here, isn't there, between Perez and Persian. Divided between the Medes. Well, given to the Medes and the Persians. The empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. The kingdom has been divided, split up. That is to say that what once was the big Babylonian Empire is split up into little provinces within the greater Medo-Persian Empire. Belshazzar gives the command, let Daniel be vested. And he is vested. And it doesn't really matter, it doesn't last very long, because that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. The judgment comes upon the foolish king. Here again we have this great point that Daniel brings home, and it is one of the great points of Daniel. God is over the nations. God is over history. We don't always understand precisely what's going on, and we won't understand precisely what's going on until this age is over. And we shall then know what it was all for, but we know this, that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And we know this, that all nations are under his control. He is the one who raises them up and brings them down. So when we hear at the moment these reports about how China, for example, is exerting itself, you have those reports about the Chinese building scale mock-ups of American aircraft carriers in the desert and practicing dive bombing and other bombing techniques on them. And it all sounds a bit alarming. But here's the thing, God is in control. And whatever China does is not outside of God's command. And Daniel reminds us that. God is in control. It didn't seem to Belshazzar that his kingdom would fall, that he would in fact never be the full king of Babylon. But that very night that he had this party, this very night, he died. He was killed. And the empire fell. 40 years ago, who could have thought that the Soviet Union would cease to exist? But it did. Who would have thought that when we talk about Russia today, we'd be talking about the regime of a nationalist, not a communist? That countries like Ukraine and Belarus and Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia and others would be independent? Who would have thought it? All in God's command. And so we are not to be alarmed by the machinations of nations, not to be alarmed by the rise and fall of powers, but to see that all is in God's hand. He is over all. God knows, God rules, God cares, and God judges. And to him, the King of Nations, be glory forever. Amen.